I love the songs that the choir just sang. Y'all noticed we sang it for the most part without looking at the words, right? For the most part, we did. It's just such a great song. You can find it in the thing we sing in this small book. But the first time I heard it, it was a long time before it was published in this book. It was a long time before I went to seminary, a long time before I became a pastor. I was a youth director at a church in Richmond, Virginia. And often in that church, the youth would sing in worship. They didn't like to, they fussed about it, especially the boys. You know, they didn't want to do it. And the girls didn't want to do it because they wanted to impress the boys, you know, all that. But they did. They did it, and they loved it. And so it was important for them to understand what it was that they were singing. You know, that they weren't just up there singing words and not understanding them. And so somewhere in all my magazines and resources and stuff, I came across this short devotion for youth about this song, Sanctuary. I have to wonder if they remember any of this. I know I do, but I hope they do. We read the words together. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. With thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Such beautiful words. But I remember them going, pure and holy, tried and true. You know us? I don't know. And so we talked about what that word sanctuary meant. And it was late one evening. The sun had not gone down yet. It was still coming through the windows. And so we went into the sanctuary of that church. And some sat in the pews, some sat on the floor, some laid down on the floor. And we just sat in that beautiful place in silence for a little while. And I said to them, what do you feel when you're in here? And I could ask you the very same thing right now. What do you feel when you are in this place, in this room here at Whitesburg United Methodist Church? And they said things like, well, I feel safe. I feel like we're sort of, you know, removed. We're in the world, but we're sort of removed from it a little bit. We're set apart. I feel like it's a place where people won't be mean to each other, you know. I feel like it's a protected place, a quiet place, a holy place, a place where we pray, a place where God is present, maybe in a different way, a place where I can just let my guard down and not be afraid and trust others. And so the devotion went on to say, well, okay, those are great ideas and understanding of what this room makes you feel like, but God is preparing us to be a sanctuary. And does not that mean that just as we feel this way in the physical sanctuary, that God is calling us to be a place where people can feel those same things when they are with us? They can feel that they're in a safe place, that we're going to be confidential and not go gossip about what they said, that we're quiet and listening, and that we're making the place comfortable for them, that we're protecting them. I really love thinking about that song in that way and how it relates to who we are and how we open a space for others to come into our lives. We are to be holy. It's nothing new. Joan just read to us about it from Leviticus, didn't he? God told Moses, he said, go tell the people of Israel, go tell God's people this message, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now this particular little verse comes right in the middle of the Ten Commandments. They're printed in Leviticus. And then in the midst of all these myriad other laws and rules and regulations, these huge and wonderful laws that are surprises to everybody, with some crazy sounding things and some sensible sounding things, all things that people felt that God was wanting them to do, to be the people that God would have them be. But there were so many of them, so complicated. It took every bit of energy and every bit of time just to follow the laws. One law says you cook meat in one kitchen, but you have to go over here to make your cheese. You know, you can't do it. It just, they had a purpose, but they were just absolutely overwhelmed. And so we move through history to the first century, and we find Jesus narrowing down these laws and rules. Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus come to earth. He takes all these laws and these rules and these assumptions, and he compresses them into two. And we know them well, don't we? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and your soul. And love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love others. It doesn't get any more simple than that. But it's a tall order. Other people are not easy to love, are they? Doggone it. People would just behave. It wouldn't be hard at all to do this. It's a tall order. But it seems to be God's number one order. It's not going to go away. You find it all the way through the scripture. And you find Jesus talking about it again and again and again. Like in the scripture from Matthew that Jim read today. Let me put that one in context just a little bit. It's the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus has already made his way into Jerusalem. He's come down the hill on the colt, proclaiming himself to be Messiah. He's turned the tables over in the temple. And now he's in town that week. His life is not going to last much longer. Only a day or two more, he'll have the last meal with the disciples and then his arrest. And the religious leaders here at the first of the week, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they're trying to trap Jesus in a chess game. That's exactly what they're doing. They want to win so they can be rid of him. I mean, it's not that they don't like Jesus. It's not that they think he's a bad person, that he gets on their nerves or anything like that. It's just that he's way, way, way too dangerous. He's trying to get people to see God as being available to them, you know, one-on-one. He's trying to get them to see God as someone who knows their name. And he's preaching that the way we do that is not by obeying the law. That doesn't get us right with God. It's about obeying our hearts. That's what gets us right with God. And all that is written there on our hearts, deep, deep down inside, that every one of us knows, even though we try to cover it up sometimes. Yet, the Pharisees think that will just be chaos, that without the law, without the way that it's always been, that everything is just going to fall apart. The system that had kept them safe, that had kept them together, even while under Roman rule, if those laws were deemed unimportant, might turn everything into chaos. And then what would happen? Yet, it turns out to be a little bit of a losing battle because the people are listening to Jesus. They can't help it. They don't mean to. They just can't. They're mesmerized. They're drawn in by what he says. The love story of God is the story that Jesus is telling, and the people want to hear more and more about it because they've not heard too much about that before. But the leaders know that Jesus has to be stopped. This just cannot go on. Just that morning, before the scripture that Jim read, some Sadducees came to him. They were trying to trick him with questions about authority and taxes and resurrection. Y'all know all these stories. You've read them through the years as you've read the Bible. Jesus responded to them each time with answers they had never thought of before. He responded to them with God answers, with holy, logical answers that they could not deny. And now, in the afternoon, here's another group of leaders. These are the Pharisees. I'm not going to define what each of those are, but, you know, you can kind of think about it being Methodist and Baptist. We're all in the same, you know, big tent, but just a little bit different. That's the way the Sadducees and the Pharisees were. And so this group of Sadducees, I mean, the Pharisees have come to him, and they're asking him about the greatest commandment of the law. They're still trying to find ways that they can discredit this man, that they can catch him in a mistake, that they can prove that he is not the Messiah that he has claimed to be when he rode into town fulfilling the prophecy riding on the colt. This chess game that they're playing, they don't have regular chess pieces, but they're using scripture from the Old Testament, the Hebrew scripture, the Torah. They're using scripture as their chess pieces. And King Jesus, Rabbi Jesus, knows his Torah every bit as well, probably even better than the leaders who are talking to him do. So he says, when they ask the question, he says, well, the greatest commandment is this. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your being and with all your mind. And the Pharisees agree. They said that's right. But Jesus can't help it. He's got to move another chess piece. And so he borrows from Leviticus. Jim, you didn't go quite far enough in reading Leviticus. You left off the last few verses. Because if you had read that, it would have said that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so Jesus borrows that, and he says, that's the first part of the commandment is to love God, but the second part of the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus puts that there himself. He's already claiming authority for who he is. So, and I want you to think about that, to really think about what's happening here, what Jesus is doing. He knows that the end's coming, right? He knows he doesn't have many days left on the earth. He knows he's going to suffer. He knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to rise again. He knows the whole thing. But he knows that he'll never have a time like this again. So he keeps pushing his message. He keeps pushing God's new song, his message that God sent him to share with the world. And that is that God is not far away. That God is with us, that God knows our names, that we are to be holy because God is holy. And what does that mean? We are to love others because God loves us all. We are to be a sanctuary because God is a sanctuary. And then after that, Jesus goes for checkmate. And he makes one more move. He asks the men standing there who know so much. He said, well, what do y'all think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they say, well, he's David's son, because that's what the scriptures say, that Messiah belongs to the Jewish people. He belongs to them. He's David's son. And Jesus shows his knowledge of scripture again as he takes this little bit from a psalm. And he says that David, who wrote it, inspired by the Holy Spirit, called him Lord when he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I turn your enemies into your footstool. So if David calls Messiah Lord, how can he be David's son? He wouldn't call his son Lord. Jesus, in a sense, is saying that Messiah doesn't belong just to one group of people. Messiah, God with us, belongs to the whole world forever and ever. Nobody was able to answer him. Game over. Those guys did not bother him anymore. So here's the big deal. In Jesus is the Messiah, God, giving us all this show and tell of who it is that we're supposed to be, of how it is that we're supposed to live in the world. But it's hard. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does that even look like? You know? especially in such a separated and conflicted world community in which we live today, how do we love our neighbor? How do we even know how to do it? Do we have the words for it? How do we live in community? Our heads know that we were all created by God, and that we have been taught that we all have God's image in us, that there's a part of God in each person, and that's what we are to see when we see one another. It's not the outside human, but the inside deity. Why can't we get this, you know? It seems like it's just getting worse and worse. I don't know about y'all. What are we doing? What are we holding back that's keeping us from getting it together? I mean, here's just an example. This is a silly example, but I just want you to tell me what you think about it. You can tell me after the service when we're eating lunch in there in a minute. And I may have told you about this guy before, but he's still there. He's still there. This guy that must live in our neighborhood. I don't know what kind of car he has. It really doesn't matter what kind of car he has. But I do know that he has done something to that car to make it loud. And I'm not talking just loud. I'm talking like, I can't hear you loud. It's ridiculous. He comes roaring down Rome Street. And he stops there at the four-way stop, and he's changing gears. And every time he changes gears, it gets so loud that it literally hurts your ears. So what do y'all think? I mean, really, what do you think is up with this guy? Why would he do that? What does he think about his neighbors? Does he think that we're all impressed with all the noise he can make? I don't know. Does he think that we like stopping in mid-conversation until he passes? So we can just take a little breather. Oh, good, he's coming. I can be quiet now. Does he even think? I mean, that's what I wonder. Does he care? Has anybody ever taught him how to care? What has he been taught that tells him he has a right to disturb everybody's naps? The babies on the street and the old men and the people who work at night who are sleeping. Lord knows it wakes them up every time he goes by. Would he want someone with a silly noisemaker to wake him up? I doubt it. I'm just asking. Love God, love neighbor. They're all together. You can't do one without doing the other. You are to be holy, safe, considerate, because I, says God, am holy. One of my favorite writers, Father Richard Rohr, writes this, and I think it's worth hearing. Christianity is a lifestyle. It's a way of being in the world that is simple, nonviolent, shared, and loving. However, we made Christianity into an established religion and all that goes with it and avoided the lifestyle change itself. Think about this. Over the years, one could be warlike, greedy, racist, selfish, and vain in most of Christian history and still believe that Jesus is one's personal Lord and Savior. How do you do that? How do you say you believe one thing and live a completely different way? Rohr goes on to say, the world has no time for such silliness anymore. The suffering on earth is too great. We can't argue with that, can we? I mean, there's a tassel of suffering going on in the world these days. There's victims of gun violence that we saw just this last week. War. There's death of migrants in the Sonoran Desert. There's children killed by bombs. There's families torn apart. And it goes on and on and on and on. And the part that we often try to overlook is that a majority of that suffering is caused by the way neighbor treats neighbor. We have power to have peace. We just don't have the desire. Remember the story of Lazarus? Not Mary Martha's Lazarus, not their big brother, but the other Lazarus, the Lazarus who lay at the gate of that rich man, the one who was poor, and he was covered with sores, and he longed to eat the crumbs from the rich man's table. And what did this rich man do? You remember, don't you? Day after day, he would leave his house in the morning to go to work, and he would step over Lazarus. He wouldn't look him in the face. He wouldn't even recognize that he was there. It was as if Lazarus was invisible. He did not love his neighbor. And you remember the rest of the story, don't you? It did not bode well for him in the afterlife. That's for sure. Not one bit. The world has no time for such silliness anymore. The suffering on earth is too great. Now, y'all, Jesus doesn't say that we have to be all warm and fuzzy toward people that we disagree with. We don't have to have these sweet feelings about our neighbors in order to love them. He doesn't say that we have to take them to a movie or loan them money or offer to watch their kids. He doesn't even tell us we have to agree with them. But he does tell us how to act toward them. He does tell us to look them in the eye and to listen. That's step number one. Think of it this way, and this is, I'm closing with this story. There was once a family that could only be described as a real mess. The husband and wife didn't even seem to like each other. You know, families like that. The kids were always squabbling, and there was fighting. There was always lots of fighting. Sometimes the fighting was quiet, but sometimes it was so loud that the neighbors had to call the police more than once. The whole neighborhood knew there were some real problems going on in that house. Finally, the family was convinced that they should go to a family therapist. Lucky her, right? But even in the therapist's office, they kept up with their old habits. They interrupted each other's conversations continuously. They competed for the attention of the therapist. The mother complained that everybody dumped their complaints on her. She was expected to give up what she wanted to do and what she needed in order so that everybody else could have what they wanted. The father complained that they didn't show him any respect. The 10-year-old daughter complained that they fought and fought and fought, yelling and screaming and cussing all the time. The teenage son just sat off to the side, not saying much of anything, just sort of slumped down in the chair. It was clear to this therapist that no one in the family had any idea of what to do, that there was no communication at all, that they weren't listening to each other. They just seemed to be in it for themselves. See what it was that they could get out of that family connection. So she listened and listened and listened, and the hour was almost up, and she's looking at her watch and she's thinking, oh my gosh, I got to do something. I got to come up with something, because if I don't, this family is going to become completely unglued. And so she said to them, I got some homework for you. It's very simple, and it's something each one of you can do. I want you to sit down at the dinner table every night and eat together. And I want you to start the meal by holding hands around the table and saying grace. The laughs and the objections began just like that. They came thick and fast. Oh, no, we're way too busy to do that, the mother said. There's no way we can do that. No way. We'd have to change all our schedules. Bob said, I hate cooking dinner. The son said, we're not even religious. The daughter said, I'm afraid we're just going to keep on fighting. But the therapist held her ground. And she insisted the family share a common meal every day. The daddy gets up in her face and he says, you mean that's the only advice you're giving us after all this money that we paid you? This is all you're telling us? That's all you got? That's right, she said. That's it. Trust me. So they tried it. And when the time came for them to have a return visit, remember the sullen teenage son who just sat in his chair? He was the first one to speak. He said, you know what? This is the best thing that we have ever done. Now at least I know I'll get to see my dad at least once a day. The daughter said, for the first time in my life, I felt as if someone were really listening to what I was saying. Everyone else told a similar story. They discovered over time that while they were not perfect, just like all our families, they were not perfect by any means, at least they were able to become a real family again. Now, believe it or not, you got to go back a ways, but God created the world to be a real family. God created us to love God and to love one another. God created us not to hate. So, if we have been taught over the years to hate someone, let me tell you, God didn't teach us that. If we hate a person because of the color of his skin, God didn't teach us that. If we hate someone because their politics are very different from ours, God did not teach us that. If we hate someone because they hurt us, God didn't teach us that. If we hate someone because they're gay or Muslim or Mexican or migrant or criminal or conservative or liberal or rich or poor, God did not teach us that, y'all. Someone else did. God teaches us to love one another. Jesus put it all together for us. Love God. Love your neighbor. And the homework is always the same, to sit at the table together, to eat some cornbread and have a conversation, to get to know those people that we find hard to love. Daryl was talking about going into a prison earlier on in his ministry and learning to connect with criminals and people who've done things that they regret so badly. We don't have to agree with them. We don't have to want to hug each other goodnight. But according to Jesus' plan of action, you do have to at least see each other. You know? You do have to be willing to look at each other's faces and to listen to what each other is saying and to treat each other with compassion and respect and brotherhood. You don't be mean to people because you don't agree with them. You have to be holy. You have to turn down the noise gadget on your car and be holy. Love God. Love others. That's the law that God has written on our hearts. And all God's people said, amen.